Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it comes, until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. We come to James chapter 5, covering verse 1 to verse 12. We come to this message, the oppressor and the oppressed. There are two groups of people. One, the oppressors. The second group, those who are oppressed. But before we come to consider what is taught in this passage, namely James 5, verse 1 to verse 12, we take note that the passage just before, the present one, had focused upon what the believer should be like. So God is more concerned about what we are rather than what we do for Him. Of course, what we do should follow from what we are. So make sure that you are the type of person you ought to be first before you consider serving the Lord. The Lord wouldn't accept your service if you are not the type of person you need to be. So we must be careful that we don't neglect service to God, but more importantly, don't neglect cultivating the spiritual life. Make sure that you are the type of person you ought to be first before you consider serving the Lord. It is just like a person who is not yet converted. Don't talk about serving the Lord if you are not converted. And similarly, for those who are already converted, make sure that you are growing spiritually. Make sure that you are walking with the Lord, living in obedience to Him. Then consider what you should do for Him. And with this regard, concerning the person that we ought to be, beware of pride, conceit, thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. That is a big problem. Remaining sins are in us, and one of the sins remaining is that of pride. Pride can appear or show itself in various ways. Sometimes it's more obvious, sometimes it's less. But James traced all the problems of squabbling in the church to human pride. Why is there squabbling? Why is there strife? It is because one is against the other, over various reasons, over various excuses. But why should differences result in strife? It's because we are unable to handle those differences. And along the way, we look upon things in a personal way, in a personal manner. And in that way, our true self shows. We are conceited. We think too highly of ourselves. We do not esteem others better than ourselves. That's why strife had occurred. And the second part of chapter 4 calls upon all the backslidden professing Christians to repent. If you are professing, are you genuinely a Christian? If you are a genuine Christian, you have badly backslidden, then repent. Turn back to the Lord. If you are one who call yourself a Christian, who have been attending church, but along the way you have been shown to be only nominal, only a Christian in name, then repent. make right your relationship with God. So repentance requires that we humble ourselves before God. Just as strife arises out of conceit in our hearts, similarly, pride prevents us from benefiting from the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. So you need to humble yourself before God and draw near to Him. Then secondly, stop judging other people. Okay? When we think too highly of ourselves, we begin to think lowly of others. We pass judgment, negative judgment upon other people. So James is very direct and very practical. So stop judging others. Then thirdly, refrain from boasting about the future. You think too highly of your own ability. I buy this share, I invest in this stock, and I do this business. It's sure to bring money. But why money all the time? Money, money, money. You see, I thought you're a converted person. Now you're so caught up with money. You see? But wait, we'll come to this more in tonight's passage. It shows itself that way. But look at the underlying problem, the underlying problem, the underlying problem treated in the second half of chapter 4 is that of self-confidence that is sinful. There is a self-confidence that arises from our trust in God. We trust in God and we therefore fear no man. We trust in the sovereignty of God and we obey Him and we are not too worried about the future. And that sort of self-confidence is based on our trust in God. But it is the carnal self-confidence, the natural carnal self-confidence arising out of one who does not know God, or who along the way has backslidden along the way. He allows his remaining sin to stir. So he begins to think too much of self. He thinks that he can control his future. You have forgotten yourself. Repent of all this. Okay? Don't think that the future is in your hands. And because of this self-confidence, it manifests itself especially in the area of making money. So at the end of chapter 4, the second half of chapter 4, gives the illustration of a person who plans to go to a certain city and buy and sell, and by what date he will make how much money, how much profit. Okay? Now, this is just an example of the type of self-confidence that may express itself in other areas, such as in your study, or in your career, or in your married life, or in whatever. But the example given is so common that it might have touched some lives here. It might have already knocked at some of us present here, because it's so common in every age, in every culture. So even among us here, there are those who manifest this carnal self-confidence in the area of chasing money. You were planning, I'll do this, I'll do that, and therefore, by what date I'll earn how much. How many times have you not learned that things didn't work out the way you planned? You failed to say, God willing. You failed to have trust in God. See? So now that it has been mentioned to you, in the future you're going to say, God willing. But is your heart submitted to God? That is the question. See? Don't say the right things. See? Look at the underlying principle that deep down underneath is a heart that is not truly submitted to God. That is the problem. That is why you think too highly of your own ability and begin to plan for your future as though the future is in your hand, failing to trust in God. Okay? So now that that example has been raised, with to make clear the principle that you must stop having carnal self-confidence. The idea of money has been touched, so now it is being raised directly. And in this evening's message, we are told that in the day of judgment, the oppressors and the oppressed will be judged, but the outcome will be different. They will be judged differently on a different basis, and the outcome will also be different. And what would the outcome be like? In the English language, there is an idiom, the will and woe of life. Learn an English idiom. Often it conveys across truth powerfully, just like any other language. If you learn the language, first you learn the basics, and once you are able to communicate already, learn the 成语 and the sayings, the proverbs. then it conveys things across powerfully. See? So in the English language also, if there are idioms, and one of the idioms is the will and woe of life. So will by itself, W-E-A-L, will, can have a number of meanings. One common meaning is when you hit your hand, and then the swollen part, that is the will. You see? But that is seldom used nowadays. We say the bump on your head, you see? Or the bruise on your hand. Actually, that is also known as the will. You see? But more commonly, the will is used in this expression will and woe, meaning the prosperity or happiness that is found in a person. And woe, of course, is a pronouncement or the pronunciation of misfortune or misery. Woe to you means let misery come upon you. Let cursedness be upon you. See? So a person who faces woes, a person who is in misery, who is in suffering. Okay? So we are going to find that oppressors appear to have the upper hand while in this life. But on judgment day, theirs will be woe. And those who are oppressed seem to have the position of the underdog in this life. But on judgment day, theirs will be will. Okay? So things will be well with those who are oppressed, believers who are oppressed in this life. But things will not be well at all for those unbelievers who oppress the believers. So that is the basic message. But why say it to Christians? Because often in the midst of Christians, there are non-Christians. And furthermore, see, there are those who are nominal. This needs to constantly be emphasized because the Bible takes it quite seriously that there are those who profess belief in along the way, but they are never truly converted. So this has to be pronounced. And thirdly, there is another reason. Word will get round to those who have been oppressing Christians, and they would hear that the Christians are upset over the fact that they have been oppressing the Christians. Okay? So we see now the purpose for these things being said about the oppressors and the oppressed. So the first section deals with the oppressors, verse 1 to verse 6. And why do we say that this section is addressed to non-believers? Okay? There are indications they are addressed to non-believers because the word brethren is used some 15 times in this epistle, and they are applied in various contexts. But when it comes to this passage here, there is no indication that they are brethren. But when that is over, the next passage, verse 7, says, therefore be patient, brethren. A different group of people, namely the oppressed, are called brethren. But those who oppress the Christians, they are not called brethren. And we know they are rich because the whole passage, verse 1 to verse 6, is concerned with their riches. See, they have abused the power that comes from being rich. And then they are also most likely Jews who along the way have relatives who are in church and therefore came together to church. Or they are people who along the way have been attracted to the preaching of the Christians gathered together and have not yet come to faith. But they were present. There would be some present in the midst of the Christians. And furthermore, you see, as mentioned, word will get out to them that the Christians are taking note that they have been oppressed by these rich Jews. So although they have not retaliated, they have not done something to the non-Christian oppressors, nevertheless, they are taking note and committing the matter to God and discussing how best to handle the situation. So at least that will make them be shaken somewhat and not be too quick in wanting to oppress Christians anymore. And who knows, this might cause them to also wonder how come the Christians are able to handle oppression in that way. You see? And there might be one out of 10 who might be converted. We never know. Okay? But one thing is for sure, this passage cannot apply to believers. No believer would act that way as described in verse 1 to verse 6. And we say that they are most likely Jewish rich non-believers, because in verse 4, a strange expression is used, unless you know that the passage is addressed to Jews. It is the expression, "the Lord of Sabaoth." The word Sabaoth is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name for hosts. The Lord of hosts, that means the Lord of the heavenly army, the hosts of God, the army of God, see? So that expression is found in the Old Testament, and the Jews in those days would be familiar with that expression. If you were to use that expression, that title of God, to the non-Jews, they would not understand. And even when applied to the Gentile Christians, you would find that it is not so appropriate. You have to read the Old Testament, and you find it there, then you explain. But to say to them, or to use this expression with regard to Gentiles, would really be out of place. But when it is applied to Jews, then it makes sense. The Jews who claim to know God and who have been taught the Old Testament scriptures, they know the expression, "the Lord of hosts," is an expression referring to the Almighty God. Okay? So these are the indications that they are rich people who are unbelievers and who are Jews. Yeah? And three things are said about their life which shows forth their wickedness. See? First, they are covetous. We are told that they are covetous because they are hoarding up material riches without regard to Judgment Day. And Judgment Day is referred to in the expression in the last days. In the New Testament, that expression is virtually always, nearly always used with regard to Judgment Day. And you discover that when talking to the believers later, the Judgment Day is referred to. We are told in verse 8, for example, "you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So it is a reference to Jesus Christ returning to earth to judge the world. So the unbelieving Jews who were oppressing the believers were just hoarding up for themselves, getting richer and richer, without regard to the last days. They don't realize that on the last days, your material riches will not be in your favor. It will not help you in any way. In fact, it will hinder you, because along the way, the more you accumulate, the more difficult you can enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has a narrow gate. In order to enter that gate, you have to squeeze through, and you cannot carry anything along with you. See, in order to squeeze through, you must drop everything. See, so the kingdom of God is, the gate into the kingdom is that narrow. See, Jesus Christ requires such to come to faith in Him. If you are worldly rich, you are clinging on to the things of this world, then you will not come to Him. You will find that His teaching is too hard. You find that the gospel message is too hard to follow. Okay? Then secondly, they were engaging in corruption, and they were withholding the wages of believers. And it seems that believers were their targets, because we are told there, yeah, your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, to show that all on the last days, all this will not help them. They will not last, they cannot be carried into heaven. But what we are told in verse 4 is, "indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." So it shows that the rich have not been covetous only, accumulating more and more and getting richer and richer without regard to Judgment Day, but they gain these riches by corrupt means. They make use of those believers who were working for them, and they did not pay their proper wages, and along the way cheated them in so many ways. And the expression that their fraud the misery arising from their oppression cries out to the ears of the Lord. He reminds us of Abel, when he was killed by his brother, the blood of Abel cried out to the Lord. The Lord approached Cain and said, "Where is your brother?" He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" So the Lord told him that the blood of your brother cried out. You see? So often it is, we use the expression, say, that when you are being cheated left and right, cheated in a terrible way, we use the expression that you are sucking my blood, is it? So in other words, you're so cruel, so wicked to the point that you don't consider how your wickedness, your cheating is affecting others, causing them suffering. So that expression, crying out to the Lord, shows how great the injustice has been and how much suffering it has caused to others. For us, who are relatively well off, we are cheated of 50 ringgit, 100 ringgit, and even 1,000 ringgit. Yeah, we might be able to bear it. But imagine an average wage winner being cheated, let us say, of his month's pay. Wow, then it's painful. It's painful. Okay? And what if you are cheated of more, like some of these ladies who were cheated of their life saving by some of these con men around. Okay? Wow, it must really, really like taking away their life. You know, they have worked so hard earning their savings, and their savings are now just taken away by a con man. So it's like draining their body of blood. It's like causing them to want to die. You see, so great injustice and great misery have been involved. And it also reminds us of the wickedness of Laban towards Jacob. There are some people who have no qualms about cheating. And you remember the case of Laban and Jacob, how Laban just really, you know, with eyes open, like, what, cheated the nephew. Family relations didn't count here. He cheated like anything, cheated with regard to his daughter being married to Jacob, and then, okay, you can have the second daughter if you work for me another 7 years. See? And remember the time when Jacob said that he needed to be paid for what he was doing. So what was the payment? Okay, any of those goats and sheep that are with streaks or with spots, those will remain mine. See? Others will be yours. And what did Laban do? He agreed. We thought that's a fair deal. You see? Then each take his own risk, whether the sheep and goat produce streaked and spotted ones, that would determine our fortune in the future. But what did Laban do? He got his sons to take all the spotted ones away, 3 days' journey away from Jacob, to minimize the opportunity of streaked and spotted animals to be produced. You think of a man like that, you say you're angry until your it's like a mountain want to explode, a key gets back her, you know, why, you know, you're really angry within you. See? And finally, when Jacob and his family wanted to leave, what did this Laban did? He and his family chased after Jacob and then confronted him. And God, that night in a dream, warned Laban, don't say anything good or bad towards Jacob. In other words, don't try to be funny with him. Okay? Don't do anything harmful to him. And when he searched for the family idols and couldn't find it, that provided the opportunity for Jacob to pour forth his years of frustration and anger towards his uncle. And you look at Genesis 31, verse 38. See the words of Jacob, how they tumble out. He says, "These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Wow. You can imagine, you see. Perhaps a person who is less self-control, see, would have done something violent already. You can't control yourself anymore. Either you break down or you turn violent. Okay? Which is another form of breaking down. It's a nervous breakdown. Huh? Either you break down and become a vegetable, or you break down and begin to attack others. You see? So it's a weaker person would have succumbed. And here, with James describing these rich Jews who were oppressing the Christians, you can imagine how severely they have been cheated. If you refer back to chapter 2, look at verse 7, you see an allusion to that. Starting from verse 6, it says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" So the Christians were reminded, you see, these rich people, they have taken you to courts. They have blasphemed the name of the Lord. Now remember that. That's how badly you have suffered under them. So by comparing with that earlier passage, you get an idea of how badly oppressed the Christians were at that time. But couldn't they do something? Shouldn't they have done something to relieve themselves? But wait a moment, step by step, okay? For the moment, we just want to consider how wicked the rich Jewish oppressors have been. And in verse 6, the seriousness of the sin of oppression is noted. In verse 6, we read these words: "You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." You have condemned, indicating that you have made accusations by law, such that those who were oppressed by you were taken to the law courts. See? And why take them to law courts? See? Because you really are high-handed. You want to squeeze every ounce out of them, and you want to use this as a means of frightening others. See? So you are in need of money, right? You work for me, okay, I give you advance, okay, but with interest. Okay, next week you must pay me double, okay? So the desperate poor man has to accept the terms, and then the rich oppressor might come and say, every day is doubling, okay? So the poor man finds himself more and more desperate, and others would be in a similar situation. So the rich man, in order to make the person find the money no matter what, so that he can get even richer, you see, and to frighten others so that they make sure they pay up. So they would be accused in the law courts. They would be dragged to the law courts. So what could the poor do? The poor, they are just being oppressed more and more. So why did the rich bring them to courts like this? Already they hoard, already they cheated, you see. Already they were living a self-indulgent life without care of judgment day. They had to continue to sustain that type of lifestyle. You see, they are too used to that type of lifestyle, and they do not want to live an ordinary life anymore. So they would use all these dirty tactics, we would call them today, in order to continue to live that type of lifestyle. See, now, amazingly, this is a description of situations found everywhere in the world and in any age. And even today in our situation, you have this description of people here. People here are like that. They are without God, or in name only, claiming to believe in God. But their life is like that. They think of money, 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 and they want to accumulate more and more. And along the way, they cheat others in order to grow rich, and they live a certain lifestyle. See how many rings they wear, how many chains and so on, the type of cars they drive, and their lifestyle. And in order to keep up that lifestyle, you think they would go back to living and just an ordinary life? No, they want to maintain that type of lifestyle. They continue to get rich by crooked means. So now, back to the believers. Why didn't they do something about it? You see? Why is it that the believers there are said to not resist those rich oppressors? Why? See, for one thing, you must note, the rich are powerful simply by virtue of their money. See? They made the mistake of thinking money can accomplish everything. See? They leave out God. You see? But we must say that from the worldly point of view, really money accomplishes many things. And many things that are in a crooked way. The rich buy their way towards getting what they want. See? And they have connections in positions of power. If they themselves are not powerful, often the rich are themselves also powerful, because when they are rich, they become well known in the worldly sense, and they get near to people who are in power. Very soon they are given the titles, Dato, Tan Sri or whatever, and very soon they are in positions of power. See? And when they are rich also, they are appointed to positions of directorship and to this committee and that committee. Oh, their influence is great, and therefore they are powerful. So what can the poor oppressed Christian do against a rich and influential man like that? Then furthermore, going to the law courts, in any age you think it's so easy just to go to the law courts and just pay a lawyer. You know yourself that to get a lawyer requires money. People don't represent you for nothing. See? So, and employing a lawyer costs money. And along the way, in any corrupt system, the judiciary will have been corrupted. Really? Yes. Even in the most righteous country in the world, there is some degree of corruption. Don't say there's totally none. Okay? But in those countries where corruption has gone so far, you can be sure that the judiciary has been badly corrupted. See, otherwise, at least there's some justice being seen. But the things get worse and worse simply because the judiciary, the legal system is corrupted. And therefore, judges are being bought. It depends on who is judging your case. And it depends on who your lawyer knows, which judge he knows, how he can maneuver to have which judge to hear your case. You say, got such thing? Hey, if up to now you don't understand, you don't know that these things are happening, you are very naive. You haven't grown up. Do you know? Do you not know that it depends very much on the lawyer you employ? And the lawyer you employ also depends very much on the judge that is judging your case. And do you know that such corruption takes place? Yes. They arrange for the judge that they want to sit in on your case, you see. And things can have gone so bad that if they could, some of these people arrange for which judge to be appointed, like that. You see, yes, they wield such influence. You see, hey, if you still don't understand what I'm saying, we can discuss that later, okay? But the point is, if you don't know that such thing is happening right here now, then you're very naive. So you see how very relevant the Bible is. The Bible, James, writes of situations that occur anywhere, whenever corruption sets in. See? So what can the believers do in such a situation like that? You see? So either you break down and become a vegetable. In other words, you just give up, and then you don't think anymore. You become mentally a cuckoo, mentally handicapped person. Or you run amok and kill people and along the way get shot. Okay? But the Christians have God. See? They are filled with God's Spirit. And therefore, there is self-control that comes from God. See? And so, how would Christians respond? Of course, there is the right of self-defense. And we are taught to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. We don't foolishly be trapped, foolishly be accused, If something can be done to defend ourselves, we would. But we are talking about situations where you really can't help it anymore. You see, everything is such that you find no recourse to justice in the system of the country, the system of the world. When you are in such a situation, always remember the teaching of the Lord as well as the example of the Lord. What teaching of the Lord? Remember the Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 40. We are told in Matthew chapter 5, verse 40, these words: if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with a situation where you are unable to legitimately defend yourself. You are unable to do anything appropriate anymore to protect yourself. Now, in such a situation, you really are at the mercy of your oppressors. Then, in that case, he wants to take you to court. Let him take you to court and suffer accordingly. Okay? And we don't want to fight back against them, if knowing that we are not going to fight them using their own weapons. Okay? We don't want to come down to their level like that. And in 1 Peter, the same teaching is given. And this type of teaching is very hard to be accepted by non-believers. You tell your non-Christian relatives that these words are found in the Bible, they can't believe their ears. They really think that Christians are stupid to really follow the teaching of the Bible like this. But look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. We are told there, okay, starting from verse 20, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He did what he could. He taught, he rebuked, he questioned and challenged the Pharisees and religious leaders. But the point came when he was taken on trial and finally crucified. The point came when there was no point in rebutting the accusers. See, he just like a sheep was quiet. He did not want to utter a word. See? So the supreme example set by our Lord is to be followed. His teaching is to be followed. His examples is to be followed. But in this, take note that this passage is not condemning riches, but against the ungodly way riches is gained and used. And it has the value of warning believers not to be carried away. Sometimes rich people are converted. See? And remember, all of us are growing spiritually. Some grow faster, some slower. So some are still new in the Christian faith, and therefore they have not been well taught, and along the way they have not been able to apply the Bible's teaching to their life properly. And along the way they need to be reminded. Huh? They have to be reminded not to allow their carnal self to take control of their life. They are now new creatures in Christ, and therefore they cannot behave like non-believers. So although they may be rich, but behave properly as rich Christians. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, you look at the teaching found in verse 10. We are told there, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So it doesn't say money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is the love of money. So do you want money? Yes, I do. Don't you want to earn more money? Oh, yes, I do. See? If I can, I would want to earn money. But Christians can earn money, man. What is wrong with that? But doesn't it say there, what does it say? Does it say money is evil?
You see, it doesn't. It says the love of money. You see? So we need money. We need to earn money. And our life will be more comfortable when we have more money. But be very careful. Don't be like the unbeliever who love money, which is different from using money. The unbeliever is controlled by the love of money because the love of God is not in him. So his love of money is supreme. Whereas to the Christian, more and more, Christ is king of his life. More and more, he's putting his life under submission to Jesus Christ. Therefore, can you be a rich Christian, a godly Christian who is rich? It is possible. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, you look now at verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, look at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So you are rich, you are able to help more people who are in need. So use your riches well like that. See, instead of wanting to accumulate more and more, accumulate virtues in heaven, accumulate treasures in heaven, rather than accumulate more goods on this earth. See? So if your heart is right before God, riches can be handled well. And some people, they become rich because of hard work and because of their intelligence. They are very skillful in business. And we know that all of us differ. Some are very good at studies. Some are very good at their hands. Yeah? Others are very good at business. Somehow when they do business, there's a business acumen in them which is not found in others. And they are hardworking and they are honest, and coupled with this skill in business, you discover they can do well in business and grow rich. And John Wesley is supposed to have said that if you are a Christian earning money, earn well for the Lord. You see, what? Earn well? Yes. He said, be a godly Christian who earn well, but don't love money more than your God. You see, make sure your love is only for the Lord, and money is only a means to living, a means to serving him. You see? But the temptation, of course, is greater for the rich Christian. Often you forget yourself and you begin to rely on the power of money to get things done. And you become proud of your ability to earn money instead of being a humble Christian. So here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, we are told, don't be haughty. The likelihood of you becoming proud and arrogant is very great. So remember, constantly be reminded of this, and you can be a godly, rich Christian. And remember, others become rich because of inheritance. So don't tell me, once they are Christian, they have to throw away their inheritance, give everything away. That would be foolish, see? Inheritance is a lawful means of becoming rich. We do not work for it, but our father or grandfather passed down some inheritance, and you must use that well. So it shows to us that we must be good stewards of the money that we have. Use it well to God's glory, to advance his kingdom. Continue to grow rich. Remain rich. Don't become poor. Now you are rich, you begin to serve God and become poor. No. Use money to generate money, and in an honest way, in a skillful way, work hard, you see. But along the way, make sure your heart is submitted to God and that you use this money well in the service of God. Okay? And how come, you know, you are relatively well off compared to another person I know? That person is contributing so much to God's kingdom. How come you are much more able? How come you're not contributing? You see? The amount you contribute is nothing compared to that person. It's like the widow with two mites. She's contributing everything she has. And here the rich man is parading how much they are giving. They could have done more. Not just those notes that they were parading before the public. You see? So you could do more. If you're humble and godly and you want to store treasures in heaven, use the power of money to humbly serve God, quietly serve God, do more to extend God's kingdom with what you have. See? And take note, finally, before we move on to the next section, that true discipleship includes being weaned from materialism. See? You may be rich or you may not be rich, but make sure that your heart is not chasing after riches. Mark chapter 9. Look at Mark chapter 9. We are told the Lord saying, teaching this concerning discipleship. In Mark chapter 9, verse 34. Mark 9, verse 34. We are told there. Have I got it right? I think the reference might be wrong. Verse 8, chapter 8, Mark 9, Mark 8, verse 34. Okay, Mark chapter 8, please correct the reference. He says, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Don't stop there. Continue on. That is the context about discipleship. Then verse 36. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? See? So the Lord is obviously conscious. He knows that people tend to want the things of this world and more of the things of this world instead of being a true disciple. See? So the Lord is saying, while you live in this world, you have needs in this world, you pursue your needs in this world, but all the while trusting God to provide, okay? Yeah. But the moment you begin to pursue the things of this world, okay, and showing that you have no true love for the Lord, no submission to Him, see, the things of this world is greater to you than your love for the Lord, then you cannot be His disciple. He does not want people who only give a portion, even the greater portion of his heart. See, you can't say, I give 75% of my love to the Lord, but 25% I want to keep for the world. Say, cannot. Say, even 90%, I give 90% of my love to the Lord, but 10% I chase after the things of this world. Cannot. The Lord say, you are not able to be a disciple. You want to be a disciple, you must be 100% submitted to the Lord. But I still have needs in this world. The Lord will provide. See, as you work trusting the Lord, see, He will provide for you. Okay, but the love for the Lord must be total. You cannot withhold any part of your life from the Lord. All parts must be placed under submission to Him. So far we have covered the first section, the woe to the oppressors. The oppressors are condemned and warned by this passage of Scripture. And along the way, we make sure we have correctly understood so that the teaching, so that we don't have a distorted idea of what the Christian life is all about. Okay? Now we move on to the will of the oppressed. As noted earlier, the oppressed were believers and they suffer while in this world, but on judgment day the will will come to them, the blessing will come to them. So take note that in this section there is a call to patience in the face of oppression. Already at the end of verse 6 we are told that they do not retaliate, they do not go against those who oppress them. See? And they do not resist you, the oppressors were told. Then now addressing those who were believers, who were the oppressed. Verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. Okay. Now what happened is, in that part of the world, there was the early rain and the latter rain. The farmers depend on the early rain to plow the ground. The rain has to come and wet the ground so that it is easier to plow. And furthermore, the ground has to be damp so that the seed will germinate. Then there will be a period of waiting before another shower comes. So the first rain, the early rain, was in October and November. Then the latter rain would be in March and April. By March and April, the grain will quickly ripen, see? And then soon it will be harvest time, okay? So the farmers there, therefore, depended very much on the coming of the first rain. They're waiting. Then they plow and plant. Then they have to wait until the next rain comes, and then they see the fruits begin to become bigger and ripen, and then not too long after that, there is the reaping. Okay? Now, this is used to teach the believers to be patient while in this world of suffering. Yes, there will be suffering. There will be. Those who want to be faithful to the Lord will suffer persecution in one form or another. If you want to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, self-denial is needed of you. And you can use even the word sacrifice, but remember to use it carefully. When you use it, make sure that you're not thinking that you're doing something in favor, to the favor of the Lord. No, the Lord's sacrifice for us redeems us who are so undeserving. We are totally unworthy. Therefore, whatever we do for the Lord, rightly speaking, cannot be considered sacrifice. It is what we owe to Him. But speaking on human terms, yeah, in this world, between man and man, it often does seem that Christians have to sacrifice. It is your right to do something. Others who are not Christians can just do it. But why is it that you don't do it? See? But we say, we have Christian principles. We are doing it for the Lord. You see? So from that point of view, we say, we sacrifice our rights. See? We live in self-denial. We forego much of what should be rightly ours. And as a result, we lose out materially. We lose out from the worldly point of view. See? And therefore, we know that the Christian life is possible only because we have been transformed. We belong to the Lord. And we are waiting for the day when the Lord will return to judge. And when He comes to judge, it will not be to condemn us, but it will be to assess how we have lived for Him and to reward us accordingly. And of course, for the believer, we would want to assure as much as we are able that the quality of our work for the Lord is good. And if it is good, we can expect that the Lord will reward us accordingly. And of course, we don't serve the Lord with the view of the rewards only. The rewards are given only because the Lord wants to encourage us. Okay? And out of grace He gives to us. Even if there's no reward, we will still serve the Lord joyfully because we know we are unworthy sinners saved by grace. But the Lord adds the icing to the cake, as it were. You see? The cake is already sufficient. Our salvation is already sufficient. But He adds to our salvation rewards. You see? We're so undeserving and He has promised us rewards. And how will He assess and give us, how will He dole out the rewards, how much will He give to each person? It is based on the quality of our works. And we know all this because we are told in this Revelation chapter 22 verse 12 that the Lord, when He returns, He will give rewards according to our works. See? Okay, for the believer, he knows there's judgment day and the Lord will come. Who will be judged? Both non-believers and believers. But we will be judged differently. The non-believers will be judged with the view of condemning them because they have not responded positively to the gospel. Okay? And they have lived in sin and they have broken God's law. They deserve the condemnation. But what about believers? Believers have been assured that their sins have been paid for by Christ. Therefore, they are assured that they will not be condemned. So from that point of view, they will be judged differently. They are judged on the basis of Christ's finished work. The unbelievers are judged based on their works, their life. Therefore, they will be condemned. So on the last day, all will be raised, all will be standing before the Lord. Those believers will be on His right hand. They are the sheep. Those on the left are the goats. So you see, we will all be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Don't say we will not be judged. We will be judged. But our judgment will be different. One is based on the finished work of Christ and therefore not condemned. But the other will be based on their own life and they will be condemned. Okay? And then the believers have to, in a sense, take judgment seriously because the quality of their works will be examined. Because the Lord wants to give rewards based on how well we have served Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us, we all believers built on the one foundation, namely Jesus Christ. But some built with wood, hay and straw, and their works will be burned away. But others built with gold, silver and precious stones, which will not be destroyed by the flames of judgment. See? So we know therefore that the quality of our Christian life, how we live for the Lord, does matter. And the Lord knows. And if in this world we keep an account of how well we perform in order to reward our employees, remember God has His own accounting system. He knows every tear that is shed in secret for His name's sake. He knows the trials that we went through for our faith. And He knows the intentions of our heart to want to honor Him. He knows what we have done which is for His name's sake, which are not known to other people. See, all the Lord has His own accounting system. He knows He will reward His people accordingly. And of course, we expect surprises on that day. Great surprises. Okay? And then remember, on Judgment Day, justice will be seen to be done. We will be declared righteous, not because we have been righteous, but because of the righteousness of Christ imputed upon us. And God will be shown to be gracious because of His mercy shown to us in His Son, which means that in order to show forth that we have deserved damnation but have been forgiven, it means that the world will know how we have lived, how good and how bad, you see. And of course, everything will be, all our sins will be forgiven, but it will be seen that indeed God has been gracious to us. So do you want your sins to be paraded on that day? See. So that will help you to determine what sort of life you want to live now. And do you want the greater rewards of the Lord? Although we, even if without rewards, we will serve the Lord joyously. The Lord offers to give us rewards based on the quality of our works. Do we want to turn it away and say, no, no, I don't want Lord? Then we would be like that one talent man. You see? So would we not, if we are five talent men, produce five talents? If we are two talent men, produce two talents? See? So if five talent men don't produce only two, okay? Two talent men don't produce only one. And worse still, don't have that attitude. Oh, you know, the master comes to reap the benefits of our labor. You know, I'm not going to allow him to work, use me to work. I will just return the one talent to him. Now that type of attitude is the attitude of an unconverted person. That's why that person is taken out to be destroyed. Okay? So make sure that our attitude is right before God. And while waiting for that day, see, we need to be able to stand fast. And you take note that the word stand, to stand fast in the faith, is a similar word used in Philippians 1:27. It is that of a soldier standing his ground. But a soldier can be guarding the place and standing his ground and not move. In other words, he's faithful in his service. But used in Philippians 1:27, you discover we are striving for the faith at the same time that we are holding the ground. In other words, it's a reference to a battle situation where under attack we don't retreat, see? But instead we are attempting to make progress against the enemies. So once you grasp that, you come to see that while waiting for Judgment Day, it is important that we are on our guard against the enemies of the soul. He's trying to shake us, to loosen us in our faith. So how do we stand firm, therefore, like in battle position? It means that we must be clear on what we believe in, and it means that our heart must be convinced of what we know to be the teaching of Scripture, and it means that our will resolves not to be shaken. See? Okay? So that is required of us. While waiting for Judgment Day to come, we must resolve not to be shaken in our faith. Be clear of what you believe. Hold firm to what you believe. See? Don't allow what you hold to be shaken. See? Until Jesus Christ comes again. Now, what else is being taught here? There are two other things that is taught to those who are under oppression for their faith in this world. Not only do you hold fast your faith and patiently wait for the Judgment Day, but there are two sins you must watch out against on this earth. The first sin is grumbling against one another. Verse 9. In the midst of persecution, nerves are frayed. You know what it is like? If you are tying something heavy, yeah, then as the weight gets heavier, you discover the rope might begin to snap around the edges. Or if the rope is rubbing against the edge, when the rope is new, nothing happens. But with time, as it's rubbing against the edge, you discover some strands around the rope begin to break. Now that is fraying. Our nerves begin to fray. When our nerves fray, the likelihood of us breaking is there. See? So frayed nerves results in us being irritable, being easily angry. So when in persecution, beware of grumbling against one another. When under stress, beware of being negative towards your fellow brethren in church. So sometimes when we observe people, hey, why such words from such a person? You see, one thought that comes to my mind is that perhaps something is not quite right with that person. Is it in his relationship with his girlfriend or boyfriend or his wife or husband or at the place of work? You see, now that does not justify that type of criticism against a fellow believer or against the church. But that is one thought that comes to the mind. Because when people are under stress, there is the greater likelihood of getting irritable and getting skewed in our judgment. Okay? But this passage is warning us, hey, when under stress like that, when being oppressed like that, beware of this. When you judge your brother, when you criticize a brother, when you begin to grumble against another person in the church, you are being unfair. That person is not the cause of your problem, you see. And furthermore, it does not honor the name of the Lord. See, people will be wondering, hey, that believer, you know, I thought, you know, you see, we thought better of the person, but the person seems to show a certain weakness this time, you see. So somehow, you know, your witness is not so good. And if it causes a young believer to stumble or it causes a seeker to stumble, then that is not good at all. Okay? And so be very careful. And all in all, take note that judgment will come to us and how we behave also will be revealed on Judgment Day. And two examples are given to us from the Old Testament to encourage us to live well for the Lord even though we are under stress, the stress of oppression. One is the prophets of the Old Testament. Now they serve the Lord. How much more the trials they have to undergo? See? So all of us must look to others who are examples. We don't treat them as heroes that are without fault, no. But we look upon them as examples to follow. Don't follow their weaknesses. Abraham, for example, has certain weaknesses. Along the way, he told half lies, half truths about his wife and got himself into trouble. You see? Thank God that he and his wife were preserved. But we don't imitate him on his weakness. But we imitate on him on his strength. He's the father of those who have faith. So we imitate him from that point of view. Paul says we must imitate him just as he imitated Christ. Okay? So when we look at the examples of the prophets in the Old Testament, hey, look, some of them were sawn into two. Some of them were killed for their faith, you see. So what is our suffering compared to theirs? And yet, they persevered right to the end. And we know that today they are waiting for us safely in heaven. Then secondly, consider Job. Job suffered not because of any sin on his part, but because the devil wanted to dishonor God through this man Job. But Job went through the test well. He persevered in the faith, and in the end, he ended up more blessed. Okay? And all in all, the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. See? In what way is God very compassionate and very merciful? Not only in rewarding his people, but in sympathizing with them and strengthening them in the midst of trials. We must draw near to the Lord because as our high priest, he has gone through all temptations we have gone through, but he did not sin. Okay? And it's more difficult for him compared to us. And he understands us. We can draw near to him. And he will give us the strength. And then the second thing is, beware of another sin, that is taking the name of the Lord in vain. Verse 12. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, instead of swearing by heaven and by earth. See, under pressure, you can feel like wanting to convince your oppressors. I'm telling you the truth. I don't know that. Yes, I didn't do that. Yes. I did this, I didn't do that. See? But there's no need to try to convince your oppressors. See? Don't be hard-pressed like that. Don't be under stress because of wanting to convince them. Because if they don't want to believe you, nothing will convince them. It's just like the Lord telling the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man in hell, saw Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, and he asked Abraham, Father Abraham, send my brothers to send Lazarus to go and warn my brothers. But the Lord said, they have Moses, they have the law, you see, and yet they refuse to believe. Even if a person rise from the dead to tell them, they wouldn't believe. You see, if the word of God can't convince you, nothing else will convince you. So if your oppressor is not convinced of what you say, why get so frustrated trying to prove your innocence and try to swear that? No. Live your reputation with God. You have done what you can. You can't do more. There's no need to behave like non-believers. Don't be pressured to behave like non-believers through words. Earlier, don't behave like non-believers through your criticism and your judgment of fellow believers, but here is by your swearing. But then some people say, doesn't this show that taking an oath is totally wrong for believers? We say no. Under special situations, oath taking is needed. For example, if you are in the law courts, you want to say in a solemn situation like that, that all that you are going to say will be the truth. Now, it minimizes somewhat outright lies in this world. Sometimes under a situation like that, non-believers are made to realize, hey, you know, your words will be scrutinized. Okay? And their conscience will be pricked. See? So similarly, in a wedding situation, you have to swear oath. Yeah? And you can't just take a wedding ceremony lightly without swearing. No, you have to swear. And God himself swore, as you can see in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 and verse 17. God could not swear by anyone higher. So he swore by himself, you see, in his own name. You see? So all in all, we know that taking an oath is not sinful in itself. But in ordinary lives, we do not have to swear in order to make people believers. Let our words be honest words. Let our words be true words, instead of causing doubts in the minds of people, such that in the future we have difficulty convincing them. Okay? So therefore, under pressure, don't try to persuade someone, to convince someone, because if he cannot be persuaded and he is not convinced, nothing else will. Okay? So let us now round up what we have learned. In the first section, there is woe to the oppressors. So oppressors are warned of judgment day. And in the second section, will to the oppressors, to those who are oppressed. Although in this world we suffer, but if we be patient, waiting for judgment day, meanwhile making sure we don't sin, and two common areas of sin mentioned. One is the sin of grumbling against another. The other is the sin of taking the name of the Lord in vain. So if we guard ourselves against these sins, we can wait patiently for the Lord, who will put things right on the last day, and we will be rewarded accordingly. So in summary, you note that life is truly full of will and woe. Really, the Christian life is not a life, a bed of roses. It is not just plain sailing and a blessed life. It's blessed not in a worldly sense. It's blessed not that we wouldn't have pain, we wouldn't have sickness, we don't have sorrow. There will be, you see. And in fact, all the more so because of our faith. That is true Christianity. You want to be a disciple of Christ, you must be prepared to take up the cross and follow him. However, the believer lives in the presence of Lord while in this world. And he lives with hope. And we remember the use of the word hope. The Christian hope is certainty. We live with hope that judgment day will come when all things will be put right and believers will be vindicated.